Hey, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back. Good morning. Let's talk about a relatively short Torah portion. It's kind of interesting in a lot of respects for some things that I've talked about before, but I'll probably at least touch on as we review it today. This is called Parsha Behar, and basically it's chapter 25 in the book of Leviticus. Behar is the place where the commandment, the word of Yahuwah, is given through Moshe. Ba is in, and Har is what? That's the mount. So it's Behar Sinai, where he actually tells folks this. And the other thing that's interesting about this one is that by and large, it has to do, as he says right up front, with when you come into the land, which I give you. So that's the present tense. He's already given them the land, but they obviously have to go do some work. They're not there yet. They got some more walking to do. And then when they get there, they got some conquering to do. And when that happens, he says, you shall give the land, and you shall have it keep a Sabbath unto Yahuwah. So this is a Sabbath of years. 6 years you plow your field, and you prune your vineyard, and you gather in the produce. But in the seventh year, it is a Shemitah year, as it's called, for literally having the root of sevens. And it's a rest year for the land. And you don't plow your field nor sow your vineyard. And there is more to it. There's also a combination of 7 times 7 years. So at the end of 7 times 7 years, we get what's called the Yovel in Hebrew. You've heard the term Jubilee in the English transliteration of the word. But the idea is that at the end of 7 times 7 years, there's this blowing of the shofar, and you proclaim liberty throughout the land, as hopefully most folks that have listened before or just aware of American history know. That is the inscription on the Liberty Bell, right out of Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10. Proclaim liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Famously, in the Brit Hadashah reading from the apostolic writings this week, Luke chapter 4, Yeshua quotes the same concept. It's repeated in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 61. That's what he reads in the temple, and that was his custom. Yeah, it was his custom because that's what he did on Sabbath. He went to the temple. Because that was the Sabbath day, and he didn't change it. It's ironic how even some of the renderings in the English don't quite get things right. Anyway, that's kind of the big introduction here, because I think there are a lot of things about this that, again, resonate with us, not because we do them, haven't done these things for years. We're obviously not in the land, so that may or may not apply. Now, there are those that will note that a 7-year crop rotation has been practiced in the United States, and that seems to improve yields and efficiencies and all that kind of jazz. Even though we're not in the land, there's something to be said for replenishment of nutrients in the soil and so forth. So, as is almost always the case, even if it doesn't apply specifically, but people begin to apply a little bit of his concepts, there's a blessing associated with it. I mean, it's kind of like you don't have to get all that close, and some of the blessing still rubs off. So, I've always thought that was interesting and fun. But the other elements here are the things that I want to focus on. I'm going to suggest that there are probably two of them, at least, that stick out in my mind. And one of them has to do with this idea of the land itself. And let's go, if you got your Bibles, turn to Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23. And that's at least kind of a great indicator, and it tells us something about why this is different, why he seems to say, maybe there's other reasons, but at least this part is clear, why he seems to say that you're to do this when you get into the land. Let the land have its Sabbaths. All right? The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, it says in verse 23, because the land is mine. For you are strangers and settlers with me. So this is my land. So I make the rules. Now, arguably, the cattle on 1,000 hills and all the land is his land, but this is land that he's more particular about. Seems like you can make a case, and I certainly have addressed this before, that the title deed to the planet may have been given over to the adversary in Genesis chapter 3 or something, but you'll notice that even when Yeshua is confronted by HaSatan, and he said, hey, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth, Yeshua doesn't argue that they're not yours to give. He seems to say, yeah, they are yours to give. I'm just not buying it. And he quotes the scriptures. He quotes himself, really. And he says, nope, I'm not going to do that. So Is there something special about the land that is the Creator's? Yeah, I think that's very clear. That's obvious. That is what he's saying here. The land isn't to be sold in perpetuity. It's going to be divvied up, as we're going to see, when the various tribes, the mixed multitude, gets into the land. And you can find in the back of most Bibles, you can find maps showing where the various tribes had their land allocated to them. I can't help but think that, interestingly, when the return happens, and that's prophesied over and over again in Scripture, we'll probably see those same boundaries being important. But we know that, in fact, the land of Israel, coal Israel, never got to the boundaries that were actually promised at one time. That does seem like a future fulfillment as well. So there's a lot more to it. And we're going to touch on several of those things where I think there's a lot more to it today. But at least it's kind of helpful to start with this concept. The land is mine, and it's not going to be sold in perpetuity. So what does that mean? Well, he gives some rules then for how the land is sold, or not really sold so much as it is leased. And it's leased with what modern economists or business students would call a discount. So the idea is every 50 years it's going to return to the original owners, and to the tribes and the descendants of those people who were there, and the land that was a family's or a part of the tribe's place. And we're going to see that it's passed down from father to son and to various heirs, according to things that are also laid out in the Torah. But when it is sold, it's only temporary. It's up until the next time when it returns at the end of the Jubilee. And it's specified that when it is sold, you're going to discount the number of years or the number of crop cycles from where we are until we get to the next time it returns. And that is how the price is to be calculated. How many years does the person who thinks they're buying it, or at least leasing it, get before it returns? And that is the basis for the price. And then there's also this idea of redemption. And if the land gets redeemed early, and this applies to people as well, then, depending upon how long it is till the Jubilee, we're going to discount the return price. So if you used half of what was left until the next Jubilee of the lease, then you pay half back to redeem the land. Well, that all seems pretty straightforward. So what are the other issues here? Well, again, I think there's a couple of them. One associated with the land is a really important concept. It's trust. Because what he's saying here is, look, during the Shemitah year, when the land rests, you're not going to plant crops. And don't worry about it. The land's going to yield a double portion in the sixth year, actually a little bit more than that, because you got to be able to get through the seventh year, plus what you need to eat this year, plus the fact that it's going to be a while in the year following before you can harvest again. So likewise, when it comes to the Yovel year, the Jubilee year, you got to go for three full years. Don't worry about it. I got it taken care of. It's all covered. If you will walk in obedience, if you will obey me, all this good stuff's going to happen. You're going to get all the food you need. Don't sweat it. So there is an element of trust there. And of course, what we see in history is there was an element of trust that was betrayed, because the land didn't get its rest, and the things that he said was going to happen also happened. So I want to throw that on the kind of out on the pile of things to consider. One, this idea, the land is mine. You don't sell it in perpetuity. You simply lease it. There's this idea of redemption. And when it comes to this rest period for the land, which applies to the land, in the land when you're there, then there's an issue of trust. Are you going to walk in obedience and trust that I'll provide just as I promised that I would? And, of course, what we find out is, I guess the answer is no. Because there is more to this. There is a failure here. And that is the element we're going to spend some time on in just a second. But I want to mention one more thing. Because associated with this Jubilee and this idea that these things return, there are other things that are mentioned elsewhere, like honest weights and measures, and you'll not take usury. In other words, you don't charge your brother interest. And there are some parables where Yeshua talks about it. Hey, remember the parable of the parables of the talents, actually. It is a parable of parables. And he says, look, if I just wanted it to be buried to the unprofitable servant, I could have gone to a bank and gotten interest paid on it. Is there something wrong with interest? I think the answer is yes, and that's what's kind of fascinating. And I've seen some commentaries, and this is not something that is even remotely considered. One of the things fascinating about all of this, of course, is we don't do this anymore. We don't give the land its Sabbath while we're not in the land. We don't have a Jubilee year. Hell, we don't even do what it says on the Liberty Bell, proclaim liberty throughout the land. The captives aren't freed. IRS doesn't let income tax, so-called debts that aren't, right? It's what you should have given us out of, off the top, okay? The Lord only asks for 10%. We get a hell of a lot more than that because we sure as hell aren't Him. And, we're not going to release that or free that at the end of 7 years or even 50 years, you slave, you. And all of this seems to one way or another be tied back to a system of dishonest weights and measures, an entire edifice of banksterism and criminality and things that he calls abomination, based on money that's loaned into existence out of nothing and interest that's charged on it. So right away, if you do the simple math and you say, okay, I borrow $1, but I owe $1.10, where does the extra 10 cents come from? Ha ha! Gotcha! You're going to have to borrow it. And you pay interest on that. Guess what? Little simple math 101, you ain't never going to have enough to pay it back because it doesn't exist in the entire universe of dollars that the crooks loan into existence to begin with. So it's nothing but a perpetual slavery. Doesn't end at 49 years. It goes on forever. You and your children's children and your children's children's children. How does this end up? Well, we've seen it. We've seen the boom and bust cycles in the U.S. with the dishonest weights. By the way, we're seeing the biggest one now in human history, biggest debt bubble in human history. Dishonest weights, biggest amount of outstanding cash, not just trillions, was billions when that used to be real money. Now it's quadrillions, and they're going to have to add some more zeros. It'll be quintillions pretty soon, because ultimately, when we pass the point of no return, and we have, the total interest on the debt now exceeds the total gross domestic product of the U.S. And in the rest of the world, it's worse. Got there a long time ago. So what does that mean? Ain't no paying it back. What does that mean? Well, history is the easy teacher on this score. There has never, ever, not once, not in all of human history, never been a single fiat currency, that's money because I say so, loaned into existence out of nothing, pay interest on it, dishonest ways. Never once in all of history has anything like that ever survived long term. Now, what's long term? I'm going to suggest that the point of no return is just a little bit after, you know the number, don't you? 7 times 7 plus 1, 50 years. And what's funny, I remember when I was in college and I took a class called Engineering economics, and we studied things like, if you're going to build a bridge, how many years does it take to retire the bridge, and how long does it have to last, and how do you discount the price of the bridge over the years, and all this kind of jazz, decide if the bridge is a good investment, how much does it save, and all that. In most of the problems in the world that are addressed with fiat money, they're one or the other, they're supposed to at least be based on this idea of return on investment. Does it make sense to do this project? Does it make sense to steal the money for this project from people, future generations or not? How many years does it take to pay back and all that kind of stuff? Well, anyway, when we went through these numbers in this engineering economics class, we in those days had tables. Now, we also had the HP35, was brand new. That dates me pretty much, doesn't it? Engineering calculators, and we had slide rules, of course. Actually, I had multiple slide rules when I went to college, all of which we could use to calculate compound interest. And if you just went to the tables, you could see they had tables for 2%, 3%, 4%, and so forth interest rates. But you notice something real quickly. If you looked out to around 50 years, they exploded. So after 50 years, whether you were charging 2% or 6%, the interest went from, you know, thousands of dollars a year to millions of dollars a year per year, depending upon how much you started with, of course, and what the rate was. But it didn't too much matter. Ultimately, it always exploded. And, of course, the higher the interest rate, the sooner it exploded. But the point was, after 50, Katie barred the door, stepped back. You were going to have to deal with an explosion. Sometimes it might be as far as 70 years or a little bit longer at lower interest rates. What have we been seeing in the U.S.? Well, let's cut the interest rates back to try to extend the date of no return and the collapse a little bit. Now, why am I spending this time on economics? Because the Bible does. Because basically, the moral here doesn't leap right out at us. He simply tells us, if you'll walk in obedience to me, there's these blessings. Matter of fact, if you look at the end of this Torah portion, he says, real simply, my children are my servants, And you're going to do these things that I say. If you walk in obedience to me, there'll be blessings. It's repeated in different ways, in different places, but it's always the same concept. If you walk in obedience, if you do what I say, there'll be blessings. If you don't, it ain't going to go so well for you. And the one that is most interesting, because we see it played out in history, we see it also played out in prophecy, has to do with this ignored, completely foreign to most Americans, 50-year jubilee. And I call it the Great Reset. So one way or the other, I guess the moral of the story is, it's going to happen. If the society is foresighted enough to say, okay, at the end of 50 years, we better reset the debts, clear the slate, let everybody return and get freed and proclaim liberty throughout the land. If not, oh baby, it's all coming down. And that's what's happened. That's what history shows. That's why there is a boom-bust cycle in the United States. Tends to be 70 or 80 years. About every 70 or 80 years. In other words, we didn't take the reset. So a few years later, boom, 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 it explodes. Maybe takes 70, 71, 72. But we get to this place where we have a Great Depression. Or a Greater Depression, as we're seeing right now. Oh, yeah. I remember when Alan Greenspan, infamously, while he was a Fed Reserve Chairman, and he'd said essentially he wasn't going to do this, but I remember Ayn Rand, he was an acolyte of Ayn Rand and objectivism. She said, yeah, Alan's, he's kind of a social climber, okay? So he was willing to sell out, evidently. And he said, I'm going to beat the Kondratiev Wave. The Kondratiev Wave is one name for what happens when it all blows up. The jubilee doesn't happen. He didn't quite beat it. They managed to kick it back, and they kicked the can down the road a bit. But all that's happened, it's still blowing up. We still see this biggest debt bubble in human history. It's just blown beyond any imagination. I don't think people could have conceived. Remember when $1 million used to be, a millionaire was somebody who was fixed for life. Hell, a millionaire today, he can't probably survive retirement, much less an accident that puts him in some kind of medical emergency when he turns 60. $1 million ain't what it used to. $1 billion isn't what it, $1 trillion isn't what it used to be. Pretty soon we'll be adding more zeros. And if you look back at the Weimar Republic and at Zimbabwe and all these other places where exactly this has happened, you see that's true too. Dishonest weights and measures always ends in tears, always ends in the very curses the Scripture talked about. So this idea of the reset, I think, is kind of fascinating. And what we're going to see here is that it plays out in a whole lot of ways. And that's what is really interesting. Look at Scripture, and you will see that He promises some things very specifically, and other promises are somewhat couched. In other words, they're put in metaphorical language, like it'll get seven times worse for you, and if you don't listen, it's going to get seven times worse still. Oh, it's going to be so bad, it'll be seven times worse. We're talking multiples of Shemitah, right? Multiples of sevens, and much of the Scripture, of course, has these prophecies that are based on multiples of sevens. There is a theme here, and it's I guess one of the major origins is right in this Torah portion. Well, let me do this. Let's, having put that on the table, let's look ahead to one or two specific verses in the next Torah portion. So we're following this up, and we saw the hint with the end of this week's Torah portion, where it says chapter 26, verse 1, make no idols. Does that include AI idols and bankster system idols and fiat money idols? Arguably. Nor shall you place a figured stone in your land. Don't bow down to it, for a knee Yehua Eloheka. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, a knee Yehua. Now, of course, the whore church long ago got rid of his Sabbath and said, we like our own better. We'll go with Sun God Day. Okay, but it's not just that. There are patterns of sevens that we just see in here that are also Shabbatim, and they're plural. Shemitah is a reference to the same kind of an idea of sevens. Sometimes it's 7 weeks. Sometimes it's 70 weeks. Remember Daniel's famous prophecy? Sometimes it's 7 years of weeks and so forth. But this seven pattern keeps repeating. And then we have this. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, that's the beginning of the next portion, then I'll give you all this good stuff. Rains in its season, your land will yield the produce, and you'll dwell in the land safely. But if not, step back. Well, let's go ahead. because I want to skip over some of the prophecies here. We'll talk about this next week, of course, part of the reason. But he says, ultimately, if you really just plain piss me off, and he says it in those very clear terms, okay, you walk contrary to me, I'm going to chasten you seven times, and it's going to be really, really nasty. We'll talk about that again, like I said. I'll make your cities a waste, I'll bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and so forth. And I will even bring the land into desolation, and your enemies will that dwell therein will be astonished. And here we are. This happened. We know it. I'll scatter you among the nations. Draw out the sword after you. Your land will be a desolation. Your city's a waste. Well, this happened. We can see that in history. We've seen that it actually repeats in history as well. And ultimately, he says, here's the one I'm quoting, verse 34. Then the land, this is his land, remember, this land is mine, shall be paid those Sabbaths. The Sabbaths, you didn't do it. While you were there, you were supposed to, but you didn't. As long as it lies desolate and you're in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and repay those Sabbaths, her Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it'll have rest. The rest which it didn't have, because you didn't do what I told you to do in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it. And then he quotes some other things too, and it's all going to happen, and it's already has happened, and to some extent, it is still happening. So is there more here? Yeah, I think it's kind of fascinating to say, well, so what does that mean where we are today? Because we're in a place today where the idea of not charging interest, hell, I wouldn't even open a bank account, right? If I don't get interest on a bank account, well, why? What difference does it make, right? You put your money in a so-called bank, and it pays you 2, maybe 3% interest. Ooh, baby, isn't that exciting? Meanwhile, inflation is 7, 8, 10. Turns out the truth is it's probably more like 15, 20, 25%. Inflation, depending upon whether you're talking about land or houses or food or gasoline, it might be a heck of a lot worse than that. Your money is losing rate at a rate that's far faster than any interest you're going to get paid on it. This is part of the reason why gold and silver, which are always and have been for 6,000 plus years of recorded human history, real money, it's why they are now appreciating relative to fiat bucks. They don't pay any interest. Why? Who would want a gold or silver? Answer, it's worth what you paid for it, and it's worth what it's worth later on when you need it. It is a real store of value. Fake isn't. And it's about time that eventually people realize the fake from the real. We're still not even there yet. Well, where I want to go is this idea of what can we see? What can we see from the prophecies? What can we see from this Torah portion and these things that are so ignored, so outside of our ken nowadays, like the Shemitah year and the Jubilee and the idea of not paying interest and not charging your brother interest and of the land returning to the one that actually owned it and he will own it and his kids' kids will own it. Well, no, that's only if a big brother doesn't take it by eminent domain and promise to build a shopping center on it, and then not. See, in a communist regime, folks, in a world that we live in today, and it's all communist, don't kid ourselves, you may have a respite for a few years when somebody promises, I'm not going to do what the guy who was, the whore who was going to be in there if I hadn't won was going to do to you. Turns out, nope, and that's not going to last, and now people are starting to wake up to that. You're still going to get the communists. Eventually, they're going to come back and they're going to undo all the temporary things, and they're still going to take your land. Or are they? Is it really his? Well, we're not in that land. Ooh. So we got some issues here, and it turns out that even in the land, right? Even if you're in the land and you won't walk in obedience to me, well, then what does he promise? I'll take it back. I'll send in somebody to take it from you. It's going to be really nasty. I'll bring in your enemies. And then they'll take your land. Because you walked contrary to me. Well, let's go to the prophecy, the Haftor reading for this week. This is from Jeremiah chapter 32. This is one of those stories that people look at and I think they tend to think, well, this is all Old Testament stuff anyway. We don't care about any of this. You know, so Jeremiah bought a field. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal was he knew what was going to happen. It did. And it turns out that I think if we read the story again and ask, where are we today? Maybe we start seeing the point that not only happened then, and it not only happened again, but there's an ending to it that is a cause for, jubilation, proclaiming liberty throughout the land. All right, says in 32, starting out. Now, the Haftorah starts in verse 6. That's where we get kind of the meat. But we'll set it up with the intro here. The word came to Yirmiyahu, the prophet, from Yahuwah in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, 18th year of the conqueror Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean, the Babylonian, the people that are going to come and take all this stuff. All right, so the Babylon king armies, the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up. They put him in the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. All right, so he gets a vision, he gets a prophecy, and he says in verse 6, the word of Yahuwah came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, so your dad's brother, is going to come to you, and he's going to say, look, you buy that field. It's my field. It's in Anatot, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. So here's right smack out of the Torah portion. Jeremiah is near of kin, and his uncle says, okay, buy this field. So Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of Yahuwah, said, buy this field, please. It's in Anatot. Now, Anatot, by the way, turns out to be real. It's kind of like a northern suburb, just a mile or so north of the old city of Yerushalayim, so northeast a bit. So this is, and I presume, based on what we're seeing here, because it's a field, it's outside the wall. Buy the field. The right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption right is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew, says the prophet, this was the word of Yahuwah. So I did. I bought the field from Hanamel, son of my uncle, in Anatot, and I weighed out to him what? The actual price in real honest money, shekels, silver. And I signed the deed, and I sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the silver on the scale. So he provided honest money. Now here again, for the at least lots of times in Scripture, we're going to see, you're going to trade something real? You use something real. You use silver. It's real money. It's the money of the merchant. It's just rendered kesef in the Hebrew, but it's money sometimes and silver other times, but it's always kesef. It's always money. It's the same thing that constitutes what the Bible says is real money, period. So I took the purchase deed, and according to the custom and the legal principles, there were two versions of it. So they literally made a copy. And according to law and custom, one of them is open so people can look at it and see whose land is this. The other was sealed. Now, what's the point of the sealing? It seems to be to ensure that there's no chicanery. Wouldn't it be cool if the things that were going on, like with, say, pick a villain from the murder of JFK to a Jewish spy that might be a Mossad agent or maybe a CIA agent or maybe a British agent, you name it. Suppose all of those documents were kept in duplicate and there was a copy somewhere that the Hillary Clintons of the world couldn't bleach bit into non-existence and have buried in a burn bag in the FBI. Wouldn't that be cool? Anyway, that was the point, I think, of this idea of a second sealed deed. Of course, in Revelation, we see that sometimes there are multiple seals. The seal is to indicate that it has or hasn't been opened. So all of this is about trying to make sure that if we're going to set something aside, maybe for years, that it's still faithfully verifiable. So, he says, I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses. They all signed the purchase deed before all of the people of Judea who sat in the court of the prison. And he says, he charged the man Baruch, saying before them, thus says Yahuwah Zevuot, Elohim of Israel, take all these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and that deed which is open, put them in an earthen vessel and seal them up so they are protected from moisture so that they can last for many days, years in fact. Remember, Jubilees, 50 years out, at least it lasts longer than that. Maybe a bunch of Jubilees, hopefully. Thus says Yahuwah Zevuot, Elohim of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So it looks like part of the point here is these bad guys are going to come in, the Chaldeans are going to take it all. But later, sometime later, maybe millennia later even, this land is going to go back to the original owners. At least to the original people that were given the land by its real owner, Yod-Heh Vav-Heh. Now, when I delivered the purchase deed, I prayed to Yahuwah, saying, O Yahuwah Elohi, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands. Repay the Torahlessness of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. Now, I've read this a bunch of times. I'm sure most of us probably read it more than once. The great, the mighty, awesome Elohim, whose name is Yahuwah Zevuot. You're great in counsel. But we move on. We tend to kind of gloss over that part. We've heard this before. We've heard the references to the Creator and paying the iniquity of the fathers unto the sons, those of them who hate me for a long time, and those who love me for a really long time. But isn't it interesting that if you think about this idea of bondage and of land and of return at 50 years and so forth, the iniquity of the fathers, the Torahlessness of the fathers, they can go into bondage, and the bondage might last for a number of years, but the land, if the land, for example, has been sold, and the son grows up and he says, Dad, where's my inheritance? Well, you know, you're not going to get it till you're 37, son. As I made a mistake when I was a teenager, and I blew it. So the iniquity of my father, says that little boy, is going to be passed on to me until I'm a grown man. So here's a physical manifestation of something that we see in Scripture where the Torahlessness of the father really is passed on to the son. As a matter of fact, it can be that he even might have been born in a place of servitude to somebody else as a result of something his daddy did several years prior. Interesting. This is why this idea of redemption and all that kind of stuff is so important. And I guess the reason why I point that out is because what do we have today? Well, today we live in a country where this indebtedness of the fathers not only persists, but it's kind of like, you know, government 101, right? We're going to build this boondoggle. We're going to put all this money in a bunch of missiles. We're going to shoot them up in Ukraine like they're fireworks. And it's going to be your grandchildren that are going to still be paying this debt off because, hey, can't be paid off anyway. And how are they going to pay it off? They're going to be bond servants to a fake fiat money system that can never be repaid. And they're going to owe their souls to the IRS. It's not just a company town. It's it's the prince of this world's town. Because all of this stuff is based on his word, his law, his replacement of the real stuff. So this is a place, and I think I hope this is more clear. I remember every time I read this, it almost leaps off the page, the Torahlessness, the iniquity of the fathers, right? You're not supposed to kill the son because his daddy's a murderer. But on the other hand, if he lives in a pagan society that has replaced the Torah because the fathers, that's the fathers that have that little clerical collar, because the fathers basically got rid of Sabbaths, and they said, we're going to eat pig instead of what he says, and they basically said, hey, anything that the God of the Bible says, we're going to call it Judaizing, and we're going to put up a system where the state is God, and you're going to be in debt to that system, and we're going to build this false weight and measures on top of it, and this entire edifice, folks, everything that most of us think is the way it's supposed to be. It's all based, the entire world economy is based on, no doubt about it, what the creator of the universe says is an abomination. It's a clear abomination to him. All of it. The interest, the debt, the whole concept. It's all an abomination. And what does it do? It enslaves the sons of the sons of the sons of the sons. We still have people who are literally enslaved to debts that were put in place by, what, Franklin Delano Roosevelt and people before him. Hell, I never knew about the 1913 abomination of the creation of the Federal Reserve, but I guarantee you, everybody that's listening to this, and I mean literally everybody, was born in bondage to that bit of unconstitutional slavery. Pure and simple. We are still bearing the Torahlessness of the scumbags like Wilson, who said, I've unwittingly destroyed my country. You're damn right. And your children's 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 country, too. You lying SOB. Well, so there's a point, at least, at which we recognize that there's something going on, shouldn't have gone on, and the iniquity of the fathers is being visited on the sons. And I think it's fun, exciting, to look at this and say, what's with Jeremiah burying these deeds? He knows, probably going to be long after he's gone, but he saw it, that there's a time where this land deed is still going to matter. He also tells us what the problem was. He's speaking to the Creator, of course, in this prayer, and he says, you've given this land to them, which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in, they took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice. Well, there you go. They have not walked in your Torah. They've done nothing at all that you commanded them to do. This is verse 23. Nothing. They haven't done any of it. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. You know what? Folks, that's still true. 3,000 years, well, the better part of 3,000 years later, it's still true. Look at all these siege mounds. They've come to the city to take it. The city's been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. But you, he says, speaking to the Creator, you have said to me, O Yahuwah Eloheka, quote, buy the field for silver, take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Huh. So, that's the end of the story. Or is it? Well, if we read a little bit ahead, the prophet gets a more comforting message. Now, therefore, says Yahuwah, Elohim of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it will be delivered into the hand of Babylon by the sword, the king, by famine and by pestilence, behold, I will, someday, I will gather them out of all the countries where I've driven them in my anger and my fury and my great wrath. I'll bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. There then they shall be my people, and I will be their Elohim. Now, let me stop. Has it happened? Answer, yes and no. Right? What do we see? We see a prophet, Ezra and Nehemiah or Nehemiah. Yeah, some of them came back from Babylon after that 70-year period of captivity, and yet not all of them came back, and the land really hasn't been quite in the same state, and the kingdom hasn't come back. So I guess you'd say, well, there was an initial kind of a tease fulfillment of it. I don't mean tease in a derogatory sense, but I mean tease in the sense that the Creator has said it's going to happen, but the really big fulfillment is obviously, I would say this is undeniable, yet to come. We haven't been regathered. The Israel part of the northern kingdom, a whole lot, they're still in exile, still scattered. Haven't come back at all. And even during the time when Yeshua was walking the land, and there were some people from Judah, and that would include some Levites and some Benjamites like Shaul, well, they had been regathered, or their fathers had been regathered, but they were still under Roman occupation. Wasn't quite proclaimed liberty throughout the land. That was what Yeshua read in Luke 4 that we've mentioned already. When he got up to read, as was his custom in the temple on the Sabbath. What does Jeremiah say that sounds like it's still future tense? This is the part where I think we need to be thinking now and asking, well, are we there yet? And the answer, no, we're not quite there yet. Maybe we can see it from here. This at least should give us some comfort. All right, in my fury I drove them out. I'll bring them back. I'll cause them to dwell safely. Then they shall be my people and I will be their Elohim. Do they even know his name? No. Are they really his people if they don't even worship him? If they instead like Christmas and Ishtar and bunnies and eggs and idols and AIs and all kinds of fake gods and fake money? They like all that better? Hell no, that's why they were kicked out in the first place. He's hardly their Elohim. They may claim him, but they don't even know his real name, much less walk in obedience. That's what Jeremiah just said. Hey, that's why they've done nothing at all, why they were kicked out. So what does he say? Then I will give them one heart. Lev Echad, one heart, and one way. What? The way, the truth, and the life? Yeah, he was the way. He wasn't the Christ, folks, so much as he was the way, the truth, and the life. That they may fear me forever. Well, there you go. Clearly, the forever part didn't happen when Yirmiyahu went and bought the land and sealed it up. And then later on, Ezra and Nehemiah and a whole bunch of other people came back. For the good of them and their children after them. Again, hasn't happened. And I will make an everlasting Brit covenant with them, and they will not turn away, and I will not turn away from doing them good. But I'll put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Again, right, in a mathematical proof, you would say QED. All right, that hadn't happened. So obviously this has not been fulfilled. Yeah, I will rejoice over them to do good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land, and with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says Yahuwah, just as I brought all this great calamity on this people, so will I bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And fields will be bought, in this land of which you say it's desolate without man or beast has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will, he says, buy fields for silver, sign deeds and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in places around Jerusalem, cities of Judah, and the cities in the mountains and the lowlands in the south. For I will cause their captives to return, says Yahuwah. So, wonderful. But again, folks, it hasn't happened. Now, with that, I want to mention just one more thing, because I think this reading this Torah portion, Bahar, things that were spoken from the mountain, it almost kind of makes me wistful. Because you look at this and you say, let's be honest, this idea of a jubilee. Imagine if at the end of 50 years, according to a set calendar, and they knew when it was going to happen, and the shofar blew, the debts were gone, right? Big Brother says, you owe me $100,000, and you'll never be able to pay it back because, ha-ha, ain't enough money to pay all the debts back of all the people. Well, guess what? What does the Creator say? It was never my debt to begin with. It was always a fake. I'm just zeroing it out. How about that? Take that, Mr. Satan, ruler of this world. Take that, Mr. IRS. Take that, Mr. fill-in-the-blank Congress career. There goes your pension. It's paid on nothing. Whoa. It's so foreign to us, in other words, that people look and they say, well, that can't happen. That'll never happen. What does happen? Answer, conquerors come. Entire economic systems, like of the entire world, eventually collapses. Now, what tends to happen when that happens too? Oh, look at history. Answer, you know it. War. Mushroom clouds. Lots of guys die. People that lived high on the hog based on a lie for years don't take kindly to having it zeroed out, even if it's the Creator that does it. And they'll kick and scream and kill up until their last breath to keep a hold of what it is that they never really earned in the first place. So I guess the good news is this is going to happen. This everlasting covenant, which he's promised, will happen. There will be money trading hands. Real money, silver, it'll be used to buy land. You think that's happening now? Well, actually, I think there are places in the world where land changes hands quietly for silver. That was the whole point. If you've ever seen a land contract of, I remember buying the first mountain cabin we bought. It was traded for $100 plus OVC. The price was actually, $50,000 or something like that back in those days. We bought this mountain cabin. But $100 plus OVC. Why is that? OVC stands for Other Valuable Compensation. It meant silver. It meant real money. And why was it $100? Well, because the Constitution, Article 7, Bill of Rights, says that in any exchange contract exceeding $20, well, $20 won't buy you a coffee and a milkshake at McDonald's nowadays, but $20 used to be the threshold for where trial by jury for civil matters was constitutionally enabled. So they would put in the contract that it was real money, and it was a value of more than whatever that constitutional limit was. So in other words, this trial by jury thing, which we don't have anymore either, was all preserved. Isn't it funny? All we have now are vestiges of things that were once constitutional and once in accord with Scripture, but none of it really applies anymore. Occasionally, though, you'll see a contract line or something that reminds you hasn't always been this way. So the good news, it's going to happen. There will be land traded for silver. And probably it's going to be from the original owners, and it's going to go back to the people, and maybe that includes many, if not most of us, that are of that remnant that will go back to the land. Maybe we walk into it, still breathing in these same corporeal bodies, or maybe we have to see it in another way. But regardless, looks like I would say that's a part of prophecy that is going to happen, no doubt about it, and just plain hasn't yet, no doubt about that either. So it gives us something to look forward to, and it gives us, in the time being, a way of saying how far away from this are we, because everything about this portion, whether it's proclaimed liberty throughout the land, or the idea of the land reversion, or a reset, and debts being reset, and honest weights and measures, all of that is now so foreign to us, we simply can't imagine it happening. What can we imagine? Well, probably more like what happened when Nebuchadnezzar and his armies rained down on Jerusalem with their siege mounds. In other words, the caca hits the fan, and lots of things go ape, And a lot of people end up dying. And yes, there's upheaval and the power grid goes down. We can put it in the modern parlance. And the traffic quits rolling on the roads and you got highwaymen instead of gas stations out there because there was no gas anyway and no diesel to put the gas and the diesel in the pumps at the stations and no power to pump the gas when it got there. So it does look like, while we can at least foresee that portion happening, most of us have an easier time believing that than we do that there's going to be this big reset and the debts are going to be forgiven. Isn't that ironic? And yet, that's exactly what Joshua was supposed to do, get rid of these people in the land, and he didn't. There was still some of that left, and that has taken root, and just like it was promised, you know, these fake gods are going to come back. That leads me to one other observation, I guess. This will be kind of the last thing I want to make sure we talk about. The land is mine, and we talked about the exile. The fact that when people were told, if you don't do this, if you don't give the land its Sabbath, you're going to be exiled out of it. And yet, how is that different from the other thing that we see going on with the land that's his? This is, I think, kind of the final element of putting all this in place. We go back and look what Abraham was told. Right? Abraham, you're a sojourner. You're a stranger in a strange land. All this land that you see, all this land that your foot treads on, eventually this is going to be yours and your children's children's children, your seed. Throughout you, all the kingdoms of the earth will be blessed, all the families of the earth. Throughout your seed, okay, the Messiah is going to come from you, all this stuff. But you're not going to live to see most of it except for this one thing, the cave of Machpelah, that you'll buy with silver. There's a harbinger of things to come. And all of this land. Now, why? Why is it going to take this 400 years? Well, because the land is full of pagans. The Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hittites, and the people that have Nephilim blood running in their veins. The Anakim, and the Zamzuzim, and these other peoples that Joshua's told, get rid of all of them. Kill them all. They aren't even human. But it's going to take 400 years, Abraham is told, until the Torahless, the iniquity of the land gets so bad that the land will vomit out its inhabitants. So let's do a quick bit of compare and contrast, because I think this is the one thing that I don't recall having heard emphasized the way I intend to emphasize it today. These pagans, many of whom arguably weren't even human, right? They may have been people like Og of Bashan. They were giants. They had Nephilim bloodlines. Remember Saul? Get rid of every last one of them. Oh no, we saved the best stuff alive. Well, then you're not going to be king anymore, says Samuel. They were told something that we look back in hindsight and we go, oh, that's pretty nasty. Would the God of the Bible really say kill every last man, woman, and child, even the animals? Yeah, because they weren't his. They weren't human. They weren't made in the image of the Creator through Adam. They had, unlike Noah, they were not perfect in their generations. They had tainted bloodlines. They needed to be expunged. So the land needed to be purified to get rid of them. And by the way, if you don't, and we saw this, they're going to come back. And they did. And so did the paganism and the crap that they brought in. And it's now taken over most of the, well, certainly the financial world. The fake currencies of the world, which is every damned one of them, every single one, every currency on planet Earth is based on a fake, dishonest weights and measures. It's an abomination. No, not one of them. And all of this stuff that we were told was going to result in the land vomiting out its inhabitants, not only did it happen, it's happened again. And here we are, having been removed, exiled from the land, part of this diaspora that happened multiple times. And we're in a place where we've not yet been regathered. We know that's going to happen too. But it hadn't happened yet. And what's the difference? The difference is fascinating. The people who were the pagans were killed. They were supposed to be. Get rid of them. My people, he says, I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to be really pissed at you. Long time. 70 years, Daniel and his people were in exile. They were captives in Babylon. There's a lot of prophecy that flows from that. But they weren't killed. They were just exiled. They went into bondage. Well, who are we today? Guess what? Exiled and in bondage to a debt system that is totally antithetical to his Torah. What's the promise? Well, unlike the people who were fully deserving, because they didn't even have real fathers, they did not have a real bloodline, they were not really human, arguably their DNA was tainted. These people, they're sons. They can be grafted in if they're not of the 12 tribes, and we've seen that example too. We're supposed to be grafted in, whether we are native or the sojourner who dwells among you. There's another great promise. But it takes something different to recognize, right, that the people who are in exile are different than the people who were deserving and were literally supposed to be put to death as the conquest of the land. If you remember, when Joshua was in the land and they were conquering cities, there were two different classes of cities that they were going to take. Some that they were told, all right, besiege the city, offer them, make an offer of shalom, of peace. If they agree to be your bond servants, them and their children's children, then they live. If they don't, you kill them. On the other hand, these other cities, these various tribes that we've already enumerated and that he was real clear about, if it's one of them, you kill every single one of them. Expunge the bloodline. And again, it didn't happen. And so now we're still seeing the after effects, the knockoffs, the problems, the abominations, to the point where we can't even conceive of what it would be like if it had actually been done right and if they'd actually walked in obedience. And so when he says, they shall be my people and I will be their God, and I'll give them echad, a heart echad, lev echad, one way, you could capitalize it, that they might fear me forever for the good of them and for their children after them. That hasn't happened. And it's almost so foreign that if it wasn't for, you know, the prophecy and this land deed that was sealed up that maybe we'll someday see expunged, I bet it's probably still sitting somewhere out there underneath the sands. Maybe we'll find out. That'll be interesting, won't it? But in the meanwhile, I think the point is, while we look at the prophecy and we think, well, that's nice, that could happen, right? Couldn't that happen? Wouldn't that be nice if we could see that? Yeah, that would be nice. But on the other hand, we say, well, no, yeah, what are the chances of the Congress getting rid of the Fed, right, and paying off the national debt with one $43 trillion coin? Could do it. There's nothing in the Constitution that says couldn't happen. Matter of fact, because it never should have happened to begin with if we had a Constitution. But everybody's going, no, that ain't going to happen. That's not going to happen. Maybe I'll get back to the land first. Right? We look at the abominations that man has built and we say, well, those aren't going away. But his word, that we have some doubts about. It kind of takes me back to this idea of trust, right? If you'll trust and actually walk in obedience, he'll do what he says. I think that applies even if we're in exile. We've got to get regathered first, but he does promise that he'll regather us. Do we have the faith that it takes to come out and try to walk in obedience wherever we are so that hopefully we'll be able to be part of that remnant, walk that narrow path and be regathered? There is a whole lot that this portion kind of, this word teases, okay? It teases us to the extent that, like, a TV serial would say, here's what's going to happen next week to our intrepid heroes. Tune in again next Sunday and we'll show you. Well, that's kind of what we're looking for. We haven't seen it yet. Now, I mentioned one last thing, and I think this is kind of interesting, because whenever you see this idea of Shemitah year and Yovel and 70 times 7, which is one of the things that appears, and then you got, oh yeah, we can all think, well, what about the 70 weeks of Daniel? And if you do a search for that, you'll see, oh, there's no shortage of, and I love this, well, I don't love the term, but I think it's a descriptive term, dispensational premillennial interpretation of Daniel's 70 weeks. So here's your basic Christian evangelical site. Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. And it's going to tell us, and you've probably all seen this and heard us, if you take the 79 years and you look at the decree and the fact that the promise of the 70 weeks is a sixfold promise, and it's divided into multiple sets, and Gabriel said the prophetic clock would start when the decree was issued to build Jerusalem, to rebuild it, which has happened, from the date of that decree to the time of Messiah will be, multiplying the dates out and using the 360-day calendar, 483 years. Okay, King Artaxerxes of Persia, 444 BC. The first unit of 49 years, seven sevens, covers the time it took to rebuild Jerusalem, and this is all in Daniel chapter 9, and yada, yada, yada. And then and we get to this place where, okay, Daniel prophesied 70 weeks, but we still got this, maybe, this last week to go. Looks like the time clock got stopped, and it's kind of waiting. So there's one more set of sevens to be fulfilled. And the final sevens, they have been saying, is the tribulation. Are we there yet? Well, how much tribulation does it take to count? Yeshua talks about it. And I will contend that, yeah, we actually haven't seen a lot of stuff that we would say it looks like it's coming. But there's a whole lot of people that would have said years ago that if what was going on today with AI and abominations and, you know, kids having their genitalia cut off and people going to gulags and so forth, that would sound like tribulation to them. So again, are we there yet? The dispensational premillennialists will say of these 77s, 69 have been fulfilled, leaving yet one more. So many scholars now believe we're in that huge gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. The prophetic clock has been paused, and that's meaning we're waiting for the tribulation. And what's coming is the Antichrist. And this is dispensational premillennial view. Now, what I think is funny is a lot of these folks, I will contend, fell for what Paul warned about. We've talked about this many times. 2 Corinthians 11:4, another Jesus whom we've not preached. And I can't help but ask the question, and I have, when the so-called Antichrist comes, he's going to look a lot like another Jesus that they already worship because he did away with the law. And he'll say, I'm Jesus, I'm Buddha, I'm whatever. I don't care what he says, folks. But the bottom line is, he's going to do exactly what the first Jesus did, do away with the law and say, here, celebrate my risen lordship with a ham sandwich. Can we not recognize the fake from the real? Doesn't it, doesn't his prophecy in Matthew 24 say there's going to be a whole lot of people come and say, I am the Christ? Or that Jesus was the Christ, but it's not the one that was prophesied in places like Deuteronomy 7 and 12 and 13 and all the other places? Another prophet like unto Moshe, who didn't do away with the law and didn't change one yod or tittle? I can't help but think that if they are dispensational premillennialists, they're going to be fooled just as surely by the fake, because he's going to look just as real as the one they've been worshiping. Oh. The real Jesus knows the end from the beginning, and we should always be looking for the triumphant return of our Lord. Well, if you didn't recognize him the first time, if you're not keeping his Sabbaths, if you aren't even keeping his Moedim, if you aren't recognizing that he came the first time to fulfill the spring feast, and that the fall feast that you don't pay any attention to either because it's Judaizing, you think you're going to be ready for that one? Color me skeptical. So, the And by the way, they're probably still going to be thinking about all this wonderful stuff. Maybe if I have enough money to buy a G4 and I don't worry about discharging of debts or anything like that, I'm not going to keep that stuff that the Creator says to keep. That's the bottom line here, right? They came in, they took possession of your land, but they haven't obeyed your voice, said Jeremiah. They don't walk in your Torah. They've done nothing at all that you commanded them to do. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, he said, and not do the things I say? If you love me, keep my commandments. I don't do any of that. Here, have a ham sandwich. We got a nice potluck afterwards. We got some pork chitlins, too. The 70th week. I'm not sure that that the timeline is exactly what they say, in other words, since arguably they haven't been paying attention to any of the Shemitah years or the Yovel or the Jubilee years or proclaiming liberty throughout the land or even knowing what a shofar sounds like. So where are we? Again, this is one of those places where I'm not going to say that we have a timetable and we can know. That seems to be the popular way to get an evangelical crowd to pony up and put the money in the little plate. Put the fake money in the little plate. As you know, we don't even deal with fake money here. If people want to make a donation to what I do, you can't do it with PayPal because it's outside the system. And we don't pay the pals in the system. Isn't that amazing? We are supposed to be separate, folks. Touch not the unclean thing. Come out of her. Don't participate in her sins so that we don't partake of the plagues. I guess it's not surprising then that it would be a little bit more difficult to keep tabs of the timeline. But I will say that we got some good clues here. And we've seen that there are some things that he says are going to happen. Right? The prophet here, Jeremiah, says it. There'll come a time when I'll bring them back. Well, has that happened? I'll cause them to dwell safely. That doesn't seem to have happened. And I'll give them one heart, that heart echad, lev echad, and they will fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. Well, fear me means, if you love me, keep my commandments. What? They'll keep my Sabbaths. They'll walk in my Torah. They'll eat what I say is food. They won't eat what I say is not food. They'll walk in my instruction having to do with marriage and Sabbaths and all the other things that they ignore and say it's all Old Testament and done away with stuff. Oh, no, I'll never be under the law again. Well, you're under a damned law that you got no clue about how oppressive it is. You wage debt slave, you. It pisses me off, I'll admit it, folks. People tell me I'm not under the law, but I gotta file my IRS forms, and I gotta pay my taxes, my fair share, and I gotta fill out my forms, and I gotta put my children in all the places where Big Brother's gonna cut off their little genitalia if I don't say how high when they say jump. And you tell me you're not under the law? You stupid moron! You're under law like you never imagined, because it was what you were born into because of the iniquity, the Torahlessness of your fathers. For crying out loud. All right. Anyway. Okay, I'm looking around the room here. It's funny, isn't it? People say I'm not under the law. And they got no idea. They can't see the real Torah for the thumb of the law that's smashed down upon their heads. Okay? So, we got a ways to go, folks. But it starts with starting to realize you got to get out from under the thing you didn't think was law, because you got to return to the stuff that is his instruction that really you never thought was law to begin with. Because as Yeshua said, and I'll quote it again, by your commandments, by your law, by your traditions, translate it any way you want, by what you call nomos or law, you have made the real commandments of Elohim of no effect. We got to get back to that. And then, just maybe, we can start to say, okay, where are we as far as the other things that we've paid no attention to? I think it's funny. I will hear there are Torah obedient types and calendar types, and I don't spend quite as much time on that, of course, as many of you know, that will look and they'll try to calculate the dates of this or that and say, okay, we're coming up on a Shemitah year or a Jubilee year because of this thing that happened and 49 A.D. and the Balfour Declaration, and how do we know where we are? And we'll do all these calculations, and they don't ever seem to pan out. I'm not saying that they're all wrong. But I do know that if it was to be in accord with his word, and we start to see the real things take place, they're gonna line up with what? They're gonna line up with those feasts, those moedim, those appointed times, his holy days that he said to keep. So if somebody starts telling me about things that don't have anything to do with his calendar based on a set of moedim that we may not know the exact Romanized pagan dates of, but still, at least we know that in the fall, there are certain things going to happen. There is a time of the feast of or the day of trumpets. We're going to hear that shofar. That'll give us a date certain. And I don't doubt that those that are his will hear that shofar when it's finally blown. And that's when I'm going to suggest if we've been walking in obedience, we'll be able to pay attention and start to know when the clock is ticking. And if that's the 70th week, fine. But I guarantee you, when the seals are starting to be opened, they're going to be the same kinds of seals that Jeremiah was talking about here. And we will start to see things fall into place if we are walking in obedience, that we will begin to say, wow, isn't that neat? That kind of lines up with that Old Testament stuff like Behar that we were told about and we ignored because it was all Old Testament. It's important. And this is just one more indication of that. Okay, well, let me ask this. Do we have any comments or questions? I know there's a lot here, and I think it's funny, in other words, to step back and just see how far we've come from it and how it seems literally so foreign just because for most of our lives, probably, I dare say, all of our lives and even before, we've inherited this crap from our fathers. We're clueless. It doesn't even resonate with us because it's so foreign to what we thought the quote-unquote law really was. Okay, with that, I don't see any... Did anything scroll off? Do I have any questions here? Comments? Okay. Okay. All right, see some comments, but I don't think there's any questions in there. So with that, let's begin to wrap up in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've preserved it, that you've preserved other things, no doubt, that we'll eventually see again. And we'll start to recognize them, we pray. Help us, Father, to walk in obedience. Help us to do the best we can in a world that is so foreign to everything that your word says we were supposed to have done, that we've not only forgotten it, it just plain doesn't even seem real to us. Things like the Shemitah year and the Yovel year. Things like your Sabbaths, even in some cases. Certainly other Moedim. Things that we can't necessarily do in the way that we were supposed to. Why? Because we're in exile and because the temple and the Mishkan and all those things don't exist anymore. And the Kohanim, they've been lost to history as well. Or at least it seems that way today. Maybe not. But we know, Father, that you've preserved your word for us. Help us to rightly divide it, because it is the sharp double-edged sword of truth, dividing soul from spirit and bone from marrow. And we need a lot of that division today. So help us to walk in that. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray, that we might teach, hear, speak, do, rightly divide your word, to be worthy of our hire, and be counted worthy, too, to escape the things that are coming. We know that we're getting closer, but we don't know exactly where we are on that timetable. We know that you do. We rest in that. And Father, help us to trust in you and in that timetable, and in the knowledge that when the shofar is blown, you've already warned us of the things. You have instructed us of these things that will happen. Guide us that we can follow in that and walk that narrow path and veer neither to the right nor to the left, but that we would find the one way, your way, that leads to life. Help us to be found doing your work when you return. Guide us, Abba. We thank you that you have come, that you have shown us your truth, that you are the Torah made flesh, and that we can, in fact, study and be ready. We know that we've got a ways to go, but we're also thankful that your Torah is a lamp to our feet. Guide us, because the one thing that we truly hope and pray to be is good and faithful servants unto you. Help us to keep your commandments and walk in obedience. All of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble, our Mashiach. You are the Torah made flesh. You are Yehu Zedeknu, Yehu Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot, and our all-sufficient El Shaddai. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, let's see. I'm looking. Don't see any other questions, so let's begin to wrap up the live portion of the teaching today with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak and turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah v'arishmareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka v'ichaneka, Isayahu. Penavlecha v'yasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Israel, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.